Last week we read one of the big headlines of Romans, in fact sort of one of the big headlines of the whole Bible really, which is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we saw that a couple of things came from that. One was that the Spirit of God lives in us and is transforming us. And the other thing is that God has adopted us as sons. But this week we see a third great blessing that comes from it, from that fact that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And that third great blessing that we're going to see now is that we have a fantastic future. A fantastic future. And this is kind of one of the moments in the Bible where we get a sense of perspective. It's a little bit like, you know, when you're standing in the fog, you can only really see the ground that's around you. But what happens here is it's as if the fog has lifted and suddenly you can see all the way to the horizon. And so you get that amazing sense of perspective of God's great plan. So Paul gives us a sneak preview of our future. And that sneak preview puts into perspective everything that is going so wrong in our world and in our lives today. Have a look at verse 18 with me. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, the sufferings of the here and now, the problems we have in the here and now, are nothing compared to the glory of the future. Do you see that phrase he uses, will be revealed in us? In other words, the glory already exists. If we are in Christ, we already have his glory. It might not feel like it, but that's just because it's not on show yet. It will be revealed. It's the same when a baby is born. So take the All Black Dan Carter, one of the greatest rugby players in the world. But if you go back 30 years when Dan Carter was just a baby, he would have been about a six-month-old baby back then, there weren't many signs that he had a career as an All Black. You couldn't have really guessed that this was the man who would put fear into the hearts of Australians many years in the future. There were no signs of it. He was Dan Carter. He was the man who would play for New Zealand. He was going to be one of the greatest fly halves in history. But you had no idea looking at the little baby. His glory had not been revealed to the world yet. And in the same way, our glory as the sons of God, if we're in Christ, has not been revealed to the world. But it already exists because we are already sons of God. That's what verse 18 is telling us. And so Paul kind of wants to point us ahead to the life to come. He knows that Christians have troubles now. You know, that's what our present sufferings here means. And in fact, Paul had all sorts of troubles. He had troubles from the Roman authorities. He had troubles from his own people, the Jews. He even had trouble from other Christians. And he had other sorts of troubles as well. His battles with sin, he spent chapter 7 talking all about. And we all suffer because of sin, actually. There are the kind of normal sufferings of life that come because we live in a world that is scarred by sin and it is under judgment. The sufferings of the death of a loved one. The sufferings of loneliness and depression. Even the ravages of nature. Or sufferings at the direct hand of evil. When people treat us abusively. Or when people treat us selfishly. But as Christians, there are kind of other kinds of suffering too. There's persecution. Suffering in our families. Suffering in our universities and our schools for being a Christian. Suffering among our friends or in our workplaces for being a Christian. Or in some countries, suffering at the hands of your own government or your own family. And then finally, there's the suffering we all experience as we battle with sin day by day. Endlessly saying no to the happiness that it seems to promise us. And Paul's point here is very clear. Keep going. Keep going because these sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The point is what's coming, what it's all leading up to. If you're a Christian, you can't avoid suffering, actually. Not because our sufferings now are something that earn us our great future. Jesus has already earned us our great future. Instead, there's a total imbalance. Sort of imagine a pair of scales. On the one hand, our present sufferings. On the other, our future glory. Boom. They just don't match. The future glory is so much greater than the present sufferings. That's Paul's big message here. And there are two ways that he wants to show us how much bigger that future glory is. First of all, he wants to show us how much bigger it is for creation. And second, he wants us to see how much bigger it is for God's people. So first of all, if you look in your service sheet, the first point there, God's creation, from suffering to glory. Now, Cantabrians know better than most people in the West at the moment that life involves suffering. Over the last 2 years, that's been made very clear. I suppose there are a few moments in history and a few places for a few people where you can avoid at least a lot of suffering. Maybe if you happen to be born in a Western democracy, if you happen to be born into a happy family, if you happen to go to a happy school, to not have any serious illnesses, to have a happy upbringing, you might be able to avoid serious suffering, at least for a while, particularly if you don't take too much of an interest in other people's lives or any interest in the outside world. But it's unusual. So an English writer called George Orwell, who died in 1950, wrote this. He wrote, "Most people get a fair amount of fun out of their lives, but on balance, life is suffering, and only the very young or the very foolish imagine otherwise." Now, I know it's kind of a quote to kill a party with that one, but he does have a point. And the Apostle Paul definitely sees this as a life of suffering, but not suffering without a purpose. Instead, Paul talks about the sufferings of this world as the birth pains of something that lies in the future. Have a look down at verse 22. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." Sarah, you might want to just close your ears for this bit, but it's in the Bible, so I'm afraid I can't avoid it. Paul lived in the time of birth pains, and we live in the time of birth pains too. And actually, it's a good image to stick with, because frankly, it's such a bizarre one to choose. Because birth is messy. Now, I should say that I don't actually know that, like, firsthand. Like, I've never seen a birth, and I'm kind of okay with that. But from what I've told, from what I've heard, it's noisy, it's painful, I mean, for the mother, obviously, but for the baby as well. You know, the baby has it quite easy during pregnancy. It's warm, it's cozy, there's no work to do, it can sleep whenever it likes, the canteen's always open. And then one day, you have to leave it all and push yourself out into a strange and cold world. You're surrounded by these giants you've never seen. They're trying to wipe you and wash you, and then they cut your food pipe, your umbilical cord. And then you look around and there's a woman on the bed behind you who looks like she's about to faint. It's a frightening experience. But out of all that pain comes this wonderful thing of a human life. Just think how hard it is to express all the richness and miracle and wonder of just one human life. Is it worth the pain of childbirth for the mother, for the child? Of course it is, especially for the child. It feels brutal at the time, but it's so completely and utterly worth it that there's no point even comparing the two. Now have a look at verse 19. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." You see, it's as if the creation is the mother in this picture of childbirth, going through all this pain and suffering as it looks forward to the sons of God being revealed. Verse 20 says that the creation has been subjected to frustration. It's almost at the idea of pointlessness here. God created it perfect and gave it a purpose, but men and women sinned against God, and so the earth lost some of its immediate purpose and meaning. It became frustrated. And actually, you can see this in nature. A few years ago, an American author called Annie Dillard wrote a book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, which won the Pulitzer Prize, which is a kind of big American book prize. And what she does in the book is this. She watches nature, and then she writes about it and discovers two big things. First of all, she sees nature has wow factor. I mean, it's amazing, it's beautiful, it's splendid. It has order, seasons, birth and death, the sun going round, the earth going round the sun, and it has fantastic detail and complexity at tiny microscopic levels. It even points you to God. And yet that's not really the whole story, because Dillard sees trouble in nature too. Animals destroy one another. I mean, it's kind of so obvious that, you know, we wouldn't really bother to notice, but have you ever seen a lion trying to be nice to a zebra? Or have you ever seen a cat sharing her lunch with a mouse? It would kind of spoil Tom and Jerry, wouldn't it? It just doesn't happen. Everything in nature seems to be out for itself. The whole animal kingdom is a kind of massive web of plots and deceit and cruelty and selfishness. Animals eat each other whenever they get the chance. And so the picture that Dillard sees is very mixed. This beautiful, wonderful, intricate creation that seems to point to a God. And yet on the other hand, this out for itself fight for survival that seems to point to nothing but a kind of survival instinct. Something is wrong. And what's so amazing in verses 19 to 20 is that nature almost seems to know that something is wrong. It's longing for things to change. You know, in Genesis, the first book in the Bible, God set men and women as bosses over the earth to look after the animals, the land, and the sea. But if the bosses are corrupt, then you know that the whole company is going to have problems. And the bosses did become corrupt because they sinned against God and all of creation was ruined as a result. But one day, Paul says, everything will change. Creation is not stuck in some hopeless cycle of decay and destruction, suffering without meaning. Its struggle has a purpose and it has a destination. And this destination will be a new and perfect creation. The best of this world with none of its problems. And if you've seen the Narnia stories or read the Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis is Christian, lived 50 or so years ago in England, and he used to talk about the shadowlands, about living in the shadowlands in the here and now. And you know what shadows, they don't have colour, they don't have any substance. And he says, that's what we experience now, the best things. Think of the best things that you've experienced in your life. They are only shadows of what we will have in the future. As if they are without substance, as if they are without colour compared to what is ahead. Have a look at 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So it's groaning with pain, but those groans are not just random pain. They announce a new birth. And that comes earlier in the passage in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. You see, these birth pains announce the revealing of the children of God. We already are the children of God, and if we trust in Christ, then we will be revealed on that day. He just hasn't shown us off yet. You see, God will redeem and renew the physical world. Already the birth pains point to a new age and a new creation, a new earth. The creation, 21 says, will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So when the world is released from decay, out suddenly will pop the children of God for all to see. And that's Paul's big second point, which is on your service sheets. God's children, from suffering to glory. If the experience of creation is like that, then how much more so for us in 23 to 25? Let's read it together. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You see, we groan too. We groan over the world. We groan over our sin. We groan over the power of evil everywhere. Do you ever groan like that? Do you ever worry? Do you ever feel helpless in the face of evil? There was a story the other day in the news about a girl in Pakistan. an 11-year-old girl, one of about 10 kids. I don't know if you saw it. And she was sitting at home one day in the daytime with her parents, and a boy biked past on a motorbike outside the house, and she turned round to look. She wasn't meant to. And her father said, don't do that again, and she said, I won't. But it was already too late, because her mother had already taken a bowl of acid and thrown it over her face. The girl died a few hours later, all for looking at a boy who was passing on a motorbike. The parents thought it might have brought shame on the family. Now, what do you do with a story like that? Do you actually have words to describe how that makes you feel? Can you even begin to express what you think about it? Of course not. And that's the sense of it here in verse 23. We groan inwardly, groaning that words can't even express because things are so wrong. And groaning usually means two things. It usually means you're in despair at the way things are. But it also means that you're just longing for things to change. You're longing for a new future world. But it's not only the world or evil or suffering out there. It's us too. We groan over the sin that we keep committing. We groan over the physical decay of our own bodies. We are part of the decay. But again, groaning is not just despair at how we are. It's longing for a new world. Have a look again at verse 23. Paul says we are waiting for something else. And he calls them here, we are waiting for something else. But we already have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that's the kind of early signs of what is coming. You know those first few flowers that tell you that spring is coming? Well, it doesn't sort of work in Christchurch because you still have like about another five frosts. But you know what I mean? Like the first few flowers arrive and then you know that spring is coming. That spring has arrived. Well, we already have the Spirit living in us. So we know what is to come. We already have the first fruits of what is to come. So it's no wonder that Paul says we wait eagerly for the full flowering of that new life. Or as he puts it in 23, for our adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that actually, if we're in Christ, then we are already adopted by God. So what does he mean here? Well, although the process of adoption has already begun and the Spirit already lives in us, the papers have been signed, we haven't actually sort of moved into the family home, if you like, and we haven't received our new bodies, and we're not completely free of sin yet. And so we're not free of suffering either. If you believe this life is it, then you will run away from suffering at all costs. Insure yourself against everything. Move out of anywhere with a crime problem. Stop watching the news. Keep death out of sight. Put the cemetery out of town, because out of sight is out of mind. And yet we do the same as Christians. We stop worrying about what God wants us to do because it might make life difficult. We stop worrying about telling our workmates about Jesus because it's kind of awkward and work is really about work after all. We stop listening to the voice of Jesus, which tells us to take up our cross, that we will have trouble in this world, that we need to die to this world. And we're fools if we do that. You know, imagine a baby in the womb at 9 months deciding, I'm going to stick around. I'm quite happy here. I'm not going anywhere. You know, he has all he needs. It's going to hurt. I can't even see what's on the other side. But actually, I mean, it's just a brief bit of pain. And then all of life on the other side. And you see, that's how it is for us. We have this amazing future if we're trusting in Jesus. And as verse 23 says, we are waiting eagerly for that future, for our full adoption by God. No distance from him anymore, no doubt anymore, no separation. And we're waiting for our new bodies too. No more pain, no more illness, no more disabilities, no more death. And so we hold on to hope. Have a look at 24 to 25. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, a couple of things to mention on that. First is hope. When we think of hope, we sort of think, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, I hope I pass my exam. But this hope is the certainty of something that we cannot see and that we do not yet have. An absolute certainty that we have because we know that Jesus died for us and that he rose from the dead. And that second phrase, wait for it patiently. Waiting usually sort of makes you think of, you know, being stuck in the traffic on Morehouse Ave with more roadworks, that kind of thing. But this is more like the young child waiting to open her birthday presents. Or the man waiting to see the woman he loves appear at the back of church and marry him. It's huge expectation. If you suffer from physical pain, from disabilities, if you have illnesses, then you are waiting in hope as a Christian for your new and perfect body. If you suffer with depression, loneliness, or if family relationships are just a mess, then you're waiting in hope for unending joy and perfect relationships. If you live on the breadline and all you ever have is the few dollars in your pocket, then you're waiting for a life of abundance where you are never in need again. These are very real sufferings. But imagine what life will be like then. It probably won't mean all that much to me to have two arms then. But imagine for the person who'd never had arms. And actually, that is a little closer to the picture of what it will look like spiritually for us all, what we hope for. Because we are all of us spiritually disabled, spiritual depressives, spiritual loners, and spiritual beggars. And that's the Christians I'm talking about. So we should all know this kind of waiting in hope, waiting to be done with sin, waiting for a new perfect world, waiting for a perfect relationship with God our Father. So do you see that Paul here wants us to think big, to see the big picture of history as God has written it? Because that means we can take verse 18 to heart. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, at the beginning of a book, you get the prologue, which is usually a couple of pages before the story really gets going. It's the kind of little introductory note or word where you sort of, they say something that's meant to be a teaser, and then you get into the story itself. They're not the actual story, they just introduce it. And it would be stupid to read the prologue of a book and say, well, that was a bit rubbish, not much depth there, not much plot, not much story, where's the colour, why am I going to read this? But that's what Paul says we're doing if we only focus on the here and the now. Because now, the sufferings now and life now is only the prologue to the real story ahead, which is the life to come. So it's stupid to think, well, it's tough being a Christian. I think I might forget it. Instead, we need to remember that this life really is just the prologue. And so when we face these sufferings, we can look forward to the next world where sufferings have all vanished away. Now, of course, the next life may be very close in the grand scheme of things, but right where we are now, standing here, it probably feels very, very far away. And so Paul points us back to the Spirit in verses 26 and 27, who is the main actor in this whole chapter. And so as we close, we're just going to look at those last two verses. On your service sheet, there should be a kind of PS note, God's Spirit, fellow traveller. The Spirit of Jesus, we found out last week, is phenomenally powerful, the most powerful being on earth. And here we see that the Spirit has come to help us, which sounds weaker than it should. It really means empower, enable, strengthen. The Spirit takes our prayers, even when they are only groans, and delivers them to God the Father. Let's just read those verses. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. There are moments or seasons in life where we sort of just don't really get it. You know, perhaps the death of someone close to us, or a crisis of some kind. Or perhaps a situation where we can't see a way out, or we can't see a way forward. Or perhaps we've got to make some really big decision, and it's just not clear which way to go. In those situations, we often don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. We don't even know what to pray. And Paul is saying that we don't have to know. We can groan to God. The Spirit will do the rest. It says in the passage that the Spirit intercedes for us. He tells God what we are feeling and what we need. And so can I encourage you to keep praying? It's something I've been very bad at recently and I need to do more of. And it struck me as I read this passage. The Spirit can help us even when we can't find the words to express what we're going through. Just communicate something. God speaks every language. And God gave us the Spirit to help us in this way. And I think the Spirit here works a bit like a magnet. A magnet that pulls us away from the focus we have on ourselves and pulls us into the presence of God the Father, who he is interceding with for us. A magnet who pulls us away from the sin that entangles us and leads us onto the paths of God. A magnet who pulls us away from only seeing what is in front of us, our present sufferings, and helps us look up and see that great horizon of our eternal hope, which is not worth comparing with what we have now. And so, just a few birth pains, just a brief wait, and real life, the real story, will begin. And so then, we really can say with Paul, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the rich blessings that you've given us. Having released us from your condemnation, we thank you that you have blessed us with your Spirit, that you've called us your own sons. And we thank you in this passage that you have given us an extraordinary future that puts our present troubles into perspective. Please help us to keep looking ahead to that horizon. Please help us to keep trusting that what is to come far outweighs any troubles that we have now. And please help us by your Spirit to call out to you, to groan to you when we need to, so that we can continue to be transformed and made ready and to have our eyes fixed on the life that you have prepared for us. Amen.